We want to thank you for your Holy Spirit, who's authored the scriptures for us and preserved them for us so we can know you. And I pray for me, Father, this morning, you'd help me to speak clearly on these things, to honour you in what's said, and to help us to honour you in the things that we do. And we want to ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, look, nothing is so central to Christian life, also crucial to your experience of God, also fundamental to Christian growth, as thoughtful Bible reading. What I want to raise for you, though, this morning is behind the way we read the Bible are ideas we actually rarely examine about what the Bible actually is. What the Bible actually is. Now, of course, the Bible tells you what it is, and therefore it tells you how it should be read, but often we don't see that. We come to the scriptures with our own presuppositions. We read those suppositions into it. But where do they come from? The assumptions we sometimes bring to the Bible in our reading. Now, to some extent, we're all a product of the era in which we live. The blind spots of the era in which we live, the hobby horses, the darlings and the dislikes of the era in which we live. And the era in which we live has a history of reflection on the Bible, which affects us. The constant debates in the media over feminism and homosexuality and science and ethics and marriage and gender are nothing new, actually. They're just the latest chapter in a movement which began in Europe 300 years ago, the Enlightenment. Heard about the Enlightenment? Yeah, back at school, a long time ago. Very enlightening it was at the time. What is the Enlightenment? And why does it matter for Bible reading today on a Sunday morning when it's a little bit chilly and you're heading into winter and you wish you were home in bed? Why does it matter? Well, it's been called the Age of Reason, the Enlightenment. Its leaders saw themselves as sweeping away the ignorance of medieval institutions and replacing them with a golden age of human reason. And one of its great targets was the Bible. And one of its great leaders was the French author Voltaire, not an atheist, but a man with very little respect for the Bible. Listen, may the great God who hears me, you see he's not an atheist, may the God, great God who hears me, a God who certainly could not be born of a girl, says Voltaire, nor die on a gibbet, nor be eaten in a morsel of paste, nor have inspired this book, the Bible, with its contradictions, follies, and horrors, may this God, creator of all worlds, have pity on the sect of the Christians who blaspheme him. There's Voltaire, and many other things he said that were like that. Now, blaspheme him how? Well, by reverence for the Bible. And Voltaire actually wasn't alone. In the 100 years that followed, the Scottish philosopher David Hume tore apart the Bible's claim to miracles, tore it apart in one sense forever. Then Immanuel Kant tore apart the idea that the Bible contains any factual knowledge about God. Then Charles Darwin in 1859 tore apart confidence in the Bible's view of creation, and not just its view of creation, but tore apart confidence in the Bible itself. And the Christian world, you live here kind of 300 years after the beginnings of that event, the Christian world, I tell you, has never recovered. It's never recovered. All this massively affected the way Christians read the Bible then, the way Christians read the Bible now. So we need to say today what the Bible itself says about the ways we've adopted in reaction to all those events. And there's where we are this morning. Come to in your mind, you don't have to come there necessarily in the text of the Bible itself, but come there in your mind to the opening words of Genesis. And you learn there in those opening words that the God of the Bible is a speaking God. Remind you, the words, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." Now, the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God, or in some versions of the Bible, the breath of God, the wind of God, was hovering over the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. Now, we're going to consider next week why it matters that at the outset, the Word of God and the Spirit of God are together in that context, because they are together. They're meant to be kept together. But for now, notice the very first hint about the importance of God's words. They're there in the opening paragraph of the Bible. They are upfront about the way God connects with his universe. It's said that in the first five books alone, the expression, "Thus says the Lord," occurs 500 times. In fact, 4,000 times in the scriptures, the words that are then quoted are attributed to God himself. A friend of mine used to read the Bible to his kids at night, and as he would get the Bible out every night and they would come to the particular place in their house where they'd read the Bible, the place in my house was called the lair. You know, we'd all go to the lair where all our pillows were, and we'd take out the Bible and we'd read it together. And these kids would say very excitedly, "Thus says the Lord," as soon as the Bible came out, because there was the hallmark of the writings of the scriptures. On page after page, you see that. And there's a subtle hint there about reading the Bible with your kids, which I'll move on from. In fact, go grab over at the welcome desk. In fact, I think you'll find in the Grace News today 10 tips on engaging your kids in the things of Christ. We're going to keep printing those out for you over there to grab for the sake of you and your family. Old Testament believers from the very first had a profound reverence for the scriptures, which is part of the reason why the Old Testament in particular, the New Testament of course as well, is so incredibly well preserved today, unlike any other scripture in any other culture. It is astonishing. It's because they knew they were dealing with the words of God himself and they revered them. And as we saw last week, Jesus revered them. He never quoted from any other book but the scriptures. He referred to scripture as God's words, inspired by God's spirit. He said of the Old Testament, John chapter 10, the scriptures can't be broken, meaning they'll never fail. They'll never prove false. They'll never let you down. They can't be broken. He would say again and again, the scriptures must be fulfilled concerning me. That is to say, it's impossible in the mind of Jesus that they wouldn't be fulfilled. They are infallible. It was easier for heaven and earth to disappear than the least stroke of a pen to drop out of the law, said Jesus. Now, there's an old criticism, and perhaps you've heard it and perhaps you share it, that those who revere the Bible worship Father, Son, and Holy Bible. Yeah, Father, Son, and Holy Bible. But Jesus would say, that's not far from the point. It's not that we worship Scripture, but we revere it as God's Word because Jesus revered it. In fact, you're a fool not to revere it. You're missing something very greatly if you don't revere it. Which brings you back to the Enlightenment, because what happened in its wake in churches and theological colleges, Bible teaching colleges, everywhere, all over the world, was a massive loss of confidence in the Bible. It led to the growth a number of things happened in reaction. That's why I'm telling you, because you're immersed in the culture that's responded to this. It led to the growth of a movement called liberal Christianity. You heard of liberal Christianity? I think we talked about it there last week. A movement which I kind of thought liberal, kind of cool. Maybe they're the cool guys when I first became a Christian. It was liberal because it was loose. It sat loosely with respect to the scriptures. It had a skeptical attitude towards scriptures. And those attending liberal churches were taught that the Bible itself was full of errors, that it contained the Word of God, something at least of a Word of God, but it was mixed with lots of rubbish and it was not really to be taken seriously. Those churches are everywhere today, everywhere. But when I say that, note, they are churches that die steadily year by year. They are around us on the Central Coast. And the properties bought by godly Christians who wanted a place from which the gospel message would resonate out to the world, those properties fall into the hands of liberal ministers who kill their congregations slowly by injecting a poison into their thinking about the Bible. And the building itself becomes a cafe. You know, and I'm not saying a chemist because Gosford Baptist Church has become a chemist and they've moved on. But they become, in fact, in England, some 400 churches have become mosques because the liberal churches just die off and that property is lost. How would Jesus assess liberalism? As dreadful, ungodly, unfaithful. You cannot follow Jesus honestly and hold a liberal view of Scripture, though I think some do follow him sincerely. They're just not aware of what they're being taught because they haven't reflected deeply enough on it. Therefore, if you find in the Bible things you don't at first blush understand, be patient. Hold your verdict. Trust God to help you harmonize the things that you find there. Don't assume that the Scriptures have got it wrong. As they did in the 19th century, they critiqued Luke, thinking him a very poor historian, only to find that history has proven that Luke was an excellent historian who's told the world things that they didn't then know about Greco-Roman culture. There were two reactions to liberalism, at least two, actually. And the first one, tune out for just a little bit if you're not interested. It was called Neo-Orthodoxy. Neo-Orthodoxy. Men who'd been liberals, but came to believe that although the Bible wasn't God's word, it became God's word in some mysterious fashion, sometimes when the Holy Spirit would illuminate it. And you see that in churches around the place today, where it's thought that the Spirit can take a verse of Scripture so that it stands out to you and it becomes obvious to you as a special Spirit word. You hadn't noticed before, but now it's illuminated in a way that wasn't before. It's not a normal word of God now, it's a Spirit word. Now there's a kind of neo-orthodoxy. It's to say that the Scriptures are taking on some character they didn't have before. And I'm going to leave that movement, except to say that again, Jesus would say it's confused about what the Scriptures actually are. There was a second reaction to liberalism, and it was called fundamentalism. Heard of fundamentalism? A bunch of you have heard of fundamentalism. And some of you will have heard about fundamentalism in good ways. It arose among sincere, Bible-loving Presbyterian Christians in America in the early part of the 20th century who saw the absolute poison of liberalism, which swept through churches and destroyed them. And they responded to liberalism by developing themselves a series of fundamentals of the faith, which was excellent. A couple of very, very wealthy businessmen published a set of books. They gave it to every person working in Christian ministry in the known world. That was wonderful, wasn't it? Paid for it out of their own pockets. And fundamentalism's answer to liberalism was to say that the only godly way to read the Bible, well-meaningly, was to take every word literally. You know how sometimes the non-Christian asks you, do you read the Bible literally? How literally do you take the Bible? Just be careful how you answer that question there. How literally do you take the Bible? In one sense, that idea was nothing new. The reformers in the 16th century had said the same thing, that you read the Bible literally. But what do they mean by literally? Literally is a tricky word, actually. And what the reformers meant on the one hand, Luther, Calvin, Zwingli, etc., and what fundamentalism meant on the other, were two quite different things, as it turned out. For the reformers, to read Scripture literally was to read it in accordance with the kind of literature that you've got present before you. So William Tyndale, who in 1526 produced the first English Bible, wrote these words in a book entitled The Obedience of the Christian Man or Woman. Scripture has but one sense, which is the literal sense. And that literal sense is the root and ground of all and the anchor that never fails, to which if you cleave, you can never err or go out of the way. And if you leave the literal sense, you cannot but go out of the way. Nevertheless, Scripture uses proverbs, similes, riddles or allegories, as all other speeches do, which we must diligently seek out. Now, notice an expression there and you're thinking, whoa, when are we going to get to the Bible in all this? I'm kind of trying to get there, trying to do some background for you. The reformers were aware that in the Bible you would find different kinds of literature, which we actually need to be mindful of. That was Tyndale's point. But fundamentalism neglected that. They were tenacious for the truth. They wanted to cling to the reality of the Scriptures being the Word of God. And in their doing of that, they developed this sort of bunker mentality, actually, that became quite anti-intellectual. They were impatient with knowledge. They didn't want to hear about discoveries in science or scholarship. They wanted instead and advocated, unfortunately, very simplistic answers. So, A literal reading for them meant take every part as straight newspaper-style prose. Read every part as you would the Sydney Morning Herald. They were trying to stand for something. They were faithfully trying to protect something. But is that fair to the Bible? Now, if you're feeling this morning, let me clarify. If you're feeling this morning anxious about this, chill for just a bit. Relax it for a little bit, and I'll come to it.
I miss who said that. It was the fundamentalists or the...
The fundamentalists were saying, read it in a strictly literal way.
Good. I don't know which word it was.
Gotcha. And these are not enemies. These are Christian brothers, right? Christian brothers. But is it fair to the Bible to assume that you simply read every part of the Scriptures like you would read the Sydney Morning Herald? For example, when Jesus says in John chapter 10 that he's the gate for the sheep, you don't think he's several planks of wood nailed together with a handle and a hinge. You don't read it like that, do you? None of us actually do that. Or when the psalmist says that the trees of the field clap their hands, what do you envisage? Are you thinking that in the new heavens and earth it will actually be like that? No, it's poetry that you're reading there. So when Jesus says to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan," what do you think happened to Peter, that caused Jesus to say that? How literally should you take such things? Now, I'm not wanting to undermine your thinking about the Bible. I'm just wanting you to think more carefully about it. Almost at the same time as fundamentalism, and actually as an offshoot from it, came the Pentecostal movement. And the Pentecostal movement was bringing an emphasis on the Holy Spirit that actually had been lost for many centuries. It saw the aridity, the kind of dryness of fundamentalism, and it grew out of that as a reaction to it. And it too has had a massive impact on the way we read the Bible. But the question to ask is, what does the Bible itself say about how it ought to be read? Got the question? So we're not shaped by our culture, we're shaped by the Bible itself. Come to 2 Peter, the passage that was read there, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20, which we actually saw last week, and we'll see it again next week. It's one of the great New Testament passages about the inspiration of Scripture, where Peter tells his readers about the nature of the Bible. Verse 21, "For prophecy never had its origin in the human will, says Peter, but prophets, though human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." See that again? Relationship between Spirit and Word. What is the Spirit's work in producing the Scriptures? It's called inspiration. Inspiration. You hear that word, if you're hearing it for the first time, it's not because he inspired the authors to some great feeling of euphoria so they spewed out great memorable religious thoughts. Biblical inspiration is more like expiration. In fact, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, a famous passage on the nature of the Scriptures. That's the word that's used. It literally means God breathed. The Spirit took hold of men, carried them along, causing them to write the words of God and keep them from error, so that he's preserved for us a trustworthy word inspired by God that you can put your confidence in. Peter's words are highly significant for the way in which you read the Bible. Because firstly, what they show us is it's foolish for Christians to divide the Spirit from the Word. It's a folly to do that. One of the reformers actually recognised that existed in the culture. They put those things back together as if you can have the Spirit and not the Word, as if the Spirit wants to lead us apart from the Word. No. He's the author of the Word, and it's his ministry in all ages to illuminate our understanding of it so we're clearer and clearer on it. Now, more of that over the next couple of weeks. But Peter's words also help you to evaluate the idea that the only way to read the Bible is to take every part of it literally, irrespective of the style of literature that you're actually reading, as fundamentalism taught. But that's not the way human speech works. And the Holy Spirit took human authors, carried them along, caused them to write exactly his words in the style of literature they had chosen under the sovereignty of God. How many movies can you recall, movies, where the comic value lies in a character who is over-literal? Do you know those? Seen Guardians of the Galaxy? Some of you have seen Guardians of the Galaxy. And think of the character Drax the Destroyer in Guardians of the Galaxy. And at one point, Rocket Raccoon, who's one of the characters, says to the other guys about Drax, "You didn't use metaphor on him, did you? Metaphors are going to go right over his head." And Drax, in this kind of classic episode one style, says, "Nothing goes over my head. My reflexes are too fast. I would catch it." As literalism. There's a YouTube video where Drax goes for a job interview. Imagine interviewing something who takes everything literally. Take a seat. "You're giving me a free chair? Tell me why you want this job. I do not want your job." Yeah. It's kind of, there's an over-literalism. Or think of that scene in Zoolander. Remember Zoolander, if you've seen that movie, where Mugatu wants Derek's help and he shows him a model of the school. This is dividing the audience, of course. Who's seen Zoolander, who hasn't? Mugatu wants Derek's help. He's trying to con him into being his pet model for a particular project. And he shows him a model of a school which he'll build in Derek's honour. And Derek Zoolander says, "What's this? A centre for ants? If we want something like this, it needs to be at least 3 times bigger." Which means it would have been that big, right? So that's literalism. If you're a little bit older, think Dr. Spock in Star Trek. Remember, think Jaime the robot in Get Smart. Man, I've just seen the reruns, right? I didn't see the original episodes. Now, the comedy value lies in the fact human language isn't always literal. There are metaphors and images. There are figures of speech, like the four corners of the earth. That doesn't make you think that the earth is square, does it? But actually, it did make people think that the earth was square. They didn't recognize they were reading a genre of literature. Notice what the Spirit's done in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21 there. He's used human authors, their gifts, their vocab, their insights, their patterns of speech and thought, their personalities, their experience, their modes of expression, and he's moved them to write his words using various kinds of literature, parables and poems and histories and epistles and proverbs and lore and biography. And most of us, when we know that's the case, we're alert to it and we read it accordingly. In fact, what form is this? It's a Dear John letter. Yes. It's a very sad letter. Now, you recognize that. You see it. In fact, Word on your computer sees it. You begin typing and it says, "I see you're trying to type a letter." Yeah, even computers recognize it. What's this? Oh, the driving instructor in the audience recognizes it. That's kind of, there's the laws of actually how you, of what actually happens when you get a provisional license. What's this? Yeah, it's a will. It's a legal document. At least it's one I made up. What's that? Yeah, it's a limerick. It's a kind of a poem. What's that? It's a worthwhile poem to read, actually, sometime. Not that I'm a great poet or a great fan of poetry, but yeah, I think it's Wordsworth. That's a genuine poem. What's that? Yeah, it's blank verse, actually, is what I'm told it is. That's William Shakespeare, right? The scene from Romeo and Juliet. It's blank. It's another kind of literature. It's not your classic rhyming poetry. It's blank verse. Now, most of us recognize those things, and we don't always read the Bible with strict literalism, and we're not meant to. We're meant to read it according to the literary form which the human author chose. That's what the reformers meant. That's what fundamentalism missed. So when John, at the end of the New Testament, writes his revelation, and like Daniel and Ezekiel and Zechariah and some parts of 2 Thessalonians, use the well-known form of apocalyptic, you dishonor the Holy Spirit if you knowingly ignore that fact. It's written in a style of literature. Take account of it. Be astute and wise at that point. And when the psalmist writes poetry, you won't honour him if you insist on reading it like the Sydney Morning Herald and you think the trees of the field are actually going to one day clap their hands. It will be exciting, but I suspect that's not literally the way you're meant to take it. Because the miracle of inspiration, to go back to that word, is very much like the miracle of the incarnation, where Jesus is both God and man. He took on human flesh. And likewise, the scriptures are both divine and human with all the marks of human writing. And you're meant to read it that way. All the marks of human writing except that God by his Spirit's kept them from error. Now, that actually is the point, you see, for the liberals at this moment. They foolishly argue that if it's human at all, then it must be filled with mistakes. But the Holy Spirit, who kept Jesus the man from sin and error, was surely able to do the same for the authors of the scriptures, which is why you can trust it today. You can read it in the form in which it's meant to be written. You can trust it. Now, what does this mean in practice for the way you read the Bible? Because you think to yourself, oh, I'm not sure that I caught any of that. Well, tune back in now if you didn't catch any of it. And here's a couple of things. What does it mean for the way you read the Bible? It means, firstly, you're to revere the scriptures in your reading, in your listening, as the trustworthy word of God. J.I. Packer makes the observation that the scriptures are God preaching to us. You want to hear the voice of God, you want to hear God preach. That's what you get in the scriptures. In other words, when we read them, we hear the voice of God telling us about himself, telling us about ourselves, calling us to respond in faith. And the greatest mark of faith, I think, at this point is reverence for the scriptures. There's the first thing, revere them. Here's the second. If you're to get the point in your reading of the Bible, understand the genre. Understand the style of literature that you're reading. This is not stressful. This is not hard. It might sound difficult to you, but as you noticed, you actually could identify all those things up there. And so could the early readers. They weren't simpletons. They had seen those styles of literature before. So when you read poetry, take account of the fact that it's poetry. Don't over-literalise it. When you read apocalyptic, be careful to work out what are the symbols that the author's using, what do those symbols typically mean in the writing that he's bringing to you. Here's the third thing. All the usual rules of human writing apply. All the usual rules apply. The author's got a main point, no matter what style he's used, so ask yourself as you read, what's the point he's getting at? That's straightforward, isn't it? Here's the fourth one. Give thanks for the work of the Holy Spirit. Give thanks for his work. You know, Tolkien, now I've mentioned him before, didn't I? Just at Easter, it was not that long ago, author of The Lord of the Rings, he coined a phrase, a kind of a word actually, called eucatastrophe. It's like catastrophe with you at the beginning. What's a eucatastrophe? It's a catastrophe which brings good. And I want to say liberalism was a catastrophe for the world of Bible reading. It was a catastrophe. But the Holy Spirit's always in control. He's always able to bring good out of evil, and he did in this case as well. He did it by causing Bible readers to be wiser, to think carefully about the Bible, to take account of the genre they were reading, to take account of the history that they were reading, to not dismiss scholarship and the world of science, etc., to incorporate it, but not to think it's the master, so that in the end we honour God in his word. That's a wonderful eucatastrophe. We're clearer. We're thankful to the fundamentalists who stood so strongly for that. We just want to recognise sometimes people get it wrong. Here's the last bit. The scriptures are given in order to be read. And the Holy Spirit is committed to helping us do that. Committed to it. So if you're a struggling Bible reader, or just secretly, you're a non-Bible reader, you're finding it so hard to do that, then trust Him. Get your head into it, trust Him, and as the Holy Spirit's done in every age, He'll set you on the right path so you can be wise for life. Got the point? 10:35, we're going to share the Lord's Supper in a moment. Do you want to ask a couple of questions? And if you do, feel free. We can probably take a couple. We've got 5 minutes maybe to do that. And Ryan will run that around. Carrie?
I'm just wondering how... So thinking of some friends of mine who very much have very little regard for Christian things, but have high regard for, I suppose, churches who are more liberal in the things that they say and that sort of thing, but a lot of disregard for Christians who they see as being judgmental, etc., and the comments then that are made regarding the Bible or the way you look at it. What do you think is a helpful response in terms of, I guess in terms of responding to someone who is not a Christian's way that they, whether they disparage the Bible or uplift a way of reading the Bible that probably is not as reverential as what you're recommending this morning. What's a good response?
Yeah, it's a great practical question, Carrie. It's a great practical question. And I think it's sometimes worthwhile. We talked about this in Easy Conversations on Tuesday night. Sometimes it's worthwhile to not fight a point when the non-Christian friend's actually got a really valid point. And the valid point is, I think Christians do make mistakes. It's possible to fight over issues. I think the fundamentalists did. They took a stance on things with a noble motive in mind and didn't necessarily always draw the lines in the right place. So I think the first thing I'd do is to say, yeah, I think it is possible for Christians to get things wrong. But I don't think you can go far wrong if you have the same view as Jesus. That'd be my response. Now, why that? Because I think the non-Christian still has a regard for Jesus, not for church, but for Jesus. And I'd say to you, which is why we started where we started last week, you can't go wrong if you've got the same attitude to the scriptures that Jesus had. You can. You're living in a fool's paradise if you don't. And liberal Christianity is in a fool's paradise. That'd be my response, Carrie. Hope that helps. Yep. Jenny, then Carlos.
Look, I don't think it is easy to always pick the style of what you're reading. So, like, even with Genesis, and then when you get to the Garden of Eden, I mean, how do you? I don't know how this church interprets that. I mean, is the garden literal or not?
So I'm going to pause you right there for just a sec, if that's okay. And it's not about this church, do you know? You are free to, in fact, I'm urging you to understand the Bible as adults. And so I'm not the Pope. This church is not some sort of major authority on these things. We have an opinion. I've certainly thought about it. And so how do you take the opening literature of Genesis? Happy to chat about that one. Back to you. Yeah.
But I think, like, for me, I have to ask those sorts of questions because I've heard different views on yep. those things. And, you know, that's how else am I going to form, you know, my own opinion and know what's right if I don't ask those questions, you know.
And exactly.
So that's why I ask in terms of, like, this church, because that's where I am and that's where I'm staying.
And take your time, yeah. So reading through the Psalms, who loves the Psalms? I hated them. I hated the words of Jesus. Well, don't get that wrong. I found Jesus incredibly hard to understand. Why is he saying that? Why is he putting it that way? I found him much harder to understand than Paul. And because there were various things going on, I hated the Psalms because I didn't recognise them as poetry. I was trying to make sense of them. I couldn't work out the context. And I think all that stuff comes with practice, comes with a little bit of reading around it. Oh, it's poetry. Mm-hmm. And Hebrew poetry is not rhyming poetry. It's, those who know, it's got a rhythm. It's got a meter. It's got a parallelism, and there's various kinds of parallelism. The first line will say something, the second line will say it in a different way. It's the same point, not a different point, it's just adding to the first point. And I reckon you'll get that. It just takes time. So don't panic. We're all growing in our ability to do that, Carl. Well,
just tell me, what is your view of Eden, the Garden of Eden?
Well, what's my view of the Garden of Eden?
And that story.
Just...
time for pruning.
Well, let me say something very quickly on it. Every book of the Bible contains various sorts of literature. Are the epistles just letters and nothing else? No. Philippians chapter 2, there's a hymn in it. Right in the middle of that, there's parables in it, there are similes in it. Is Genesis one kind of literature? It's largely history. But the opening part of Genesis, since you asked and since I anticipated that you might, where's that slide? Put it up for me, Sean. Or is it up? There you go. There's a Genesis chapter 1 is not poetry in the classic sense of the word, but it is highly stylized literature, and some of us have talked about this before. So day one, what happens on day one? Oh, I put it up there so you'd know. Light and dark. Day two, oceans and sky. Day three, land. Day four, very unusual when I read this as a non-Christian to find it was sun, moon and stars. And I'm thinking, hang on, if the light came on day one, why does the sun, moon and stars come on day four? That's so strange. How did that work? There's various answers that are given to it. None of them, I think, particularly persuasive. Day five, guess. Fish and birds. Why fish and birds? Well, because of something Amanda's realised that you'll realise in a moment. Day six, animals and man. What's the point in all of that? The point in all of that is that Genesis chapter 1 is a highly structured account. It's not poetry, but there's something going on in that literature where the number 7 is incredibly important, gets repeated in multiples. In those various verses, some verses have got 7 words, some have got 14 words, some have got 35 words. 7s and 10s are very important in the structure because it's been constructed in a way that's aiming to give you a point and frequently not the point people make out of it. What's the point? It came in verse 2, actually. Because in verse 2, the author said the earth was formless and empty. And so what did he do on the first 3 days? He created the forms. And then on day 4, 5, and 6, he filled them. It was formless and empty. He created the forms and he filled them. That is, especially when you come to Genesis chapter 2, it's the word of God. It's telling you the truth. It's doing it in a particular form. And if you read it ignorantly of the form, you actually won't get the big point the author's making. There you go. You got something for nothing, but it means poor old Carlos.
Poor me.
I got no time for you. It means. Can I come back to you after?
Can I have one? Can I?
I knew you would say that. Yes.
I think my point is, at least following this and having a different thinking, how do you see of the point of view to when we read a scripture? No, we can also check it out, no, with different authors, like a John Piper, no, what John MacArthur may say, what an N.T. Wright may say. What do you think about that? To have two different ways of discerning and allowing the Holy Spirit for us to have a discernment on that.
Yeah, I think
so. This is what I'm thinking.
We live at a very privileged time in history where there's so many resources that can help you get your mind around these things. The thing to note for you is, and pick up John MacArthur and John Piper and all those guys, is don't devolve your opinion to say, good enough for him, good enough for me. Do you know what I mean? So that you make a Pope out of a John Piper, or a, which may not be what you're saying at all, Carlos, but don't make a Pope out of John Piper.
It's the opposite, Doc, is to think of people like N.T. Wright, for example, and others who has a different angle,
yep.
You know, that are not taking right or wrong, but has a different way of discerning.
A different way of coming about it, that's right. To note one thing, though, which we talked about digging deeper during the course of the week, and I'm going to really need to finish. It's not like, well, actually, let me raise a question for you that you can argue with me about afterwards if you want. Does a New Testament passage, does a statement by a New Testament author, have more than one meaning? Can it mean one thing to you and another thing to me? Don't answer. The answer is no. A New Testament text means what its author intended it to mean. An Old Testament text can mean multiple things because it's got multiple fulfillments. But a New Testament text, that any text in the Scriptures always means what its author intended it to mean. So the sentimental idea that, yes, this thing means one thing to you and it means another thing to them and that's all good. No, no, no. The thing here is work hard at understanding what did God mean in that inspired author. And people like N.T. Wright and John Piper and John MacArthur and others will help you come at it and you see, he understands that by it. That guy understands that by it. What do I think on it? You need to do that work. So thanks for that, Carlos. It's a good thought. I'm going to pray and then we're going to share the Lord's Supper together and we're going to be a touch late, but we'll do our best. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for the work of your Holy Spirit. Thank you for producing for us your awe-inspiring word, faithful, infallible, reliable, inerrant, all we need for life and godliness. Father, give us a love for it, I pray. Help us to understand as well as we can so that we'll understand you as well as we can. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.